Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn again this morning to 2 Samuel, and we're going to read the first 17 verses of chapter 15. The second book of Samuel in chapter 15, and beginning to read at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and the first verse. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called on to him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said, "Moreover, O that I were made a judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, Absalom put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And in this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years, that is, when Absalom was 40 years old, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vows which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." And the king said unto him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, when he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women which were concubines to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. Amen. This morning, as you will have seen from our reading in 2 Samuel, we come to that point in David's life where Absalom, David's eldest son, now begins his revolt against his father David and eventually sets up his throne in opposition to David in the city of Hebron. Now, the previous few years of David's life, you remember from last week, have been very, very checkered years indeed. And all of that a direct result of that sin that David had committed. First of all, in the act of adultery with that woman Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And then culminating in the death of Bathsheba's husband, which David engineered on the field of battle when Israel was engaged in one of her warfares at that time. That sin and its lessons, of course, we looked at over a good number of weeks in the course of our sermons in the life of David. And then in our time together for last week, we began to enter into this new period in David's life. That is, the days that then follow after the sin that David had committed with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. Now, you remember that we said that there is no way really of understanding many of the events that take place in David's life unless we understand those events against the backdrop of the repercussions, the consequences in David's life of David's great sin. In other words, as you read through these chapters of 2 Samuel now, and some of the very sad and some of the very sobering incidents that are brought before us, those incidents stand absolutely connected with that sin of David. The Word of God makes it very clear that they are the consequences of David's sin. David had indeed sought and found the forgiveness of the Lord for that double-sided sin. But what he had found, and never forget this, my friends, above all things, was the eternal forgiveness with regards to the condemnation of that sin. He had lost that assurance. He had lost the joy of his salvation. When he sinned and when he came before the Lord with that sin once again, then the Lord, of course, forgave him or gave him the assurance that he was forgiven of that sin as far as the eternal damnation of his sin is concerned. At the same time, there are temporal consequences to sin. And so in the things that begin to happen in David's life, it's that kind of lesson that each and every one of us is to learn for. It's that kind of lesson that we are being taught in the Word of God. And very quickly, you remember those chapters, the events that immediately follow after that confession of David and the assurance that he has been forgiven. It is the death of that infant child. Very sad, sad incident indeed. The infant that was born out of that adulterous association to Bathsheba and David, the Lord then takes that child away. That's a direct consequence. That is a repercussion of David's sin. In the chapter following that again, chapter 13, you have that sickening incident where Amnon, one of David's sons, goes into Tamar, his half-sister, and commits that dreadful act of incestuous rape against his sister Tamar. And then where Absalom rises up in vengeance against Amnon and eventually has Amnon put to the sword. And then, of course, where Absalom himself has to flee from the face of David away into the land of Syria to the place called Geshur, where he is for 3 years until Joab in chapter 14, as we saw then, begins to engineer the return of Absalom once again. Those years of absence when Absalom was away from David were years of great grief to the Lord's servant David. But as we saw then, once Absalom returns, then you enter into some of the saddest and some of the blackest days in David's whole career before the Lord his God. Now begins the revolt on the part of Absalom against his father David, and that is followed, of course, by that necessary flight that we read about, as David then has to uproot himself once again and flee from the face of Absalom and from his beloved city of Jerusalem. You remember David had to flee before. David is no stranger to being a fugitive. At that point when King Saul refused to step down from the throne and recognize God's anointed David. During those years when David had to fly to the mountains, when he was hunted, as it says, like a partridge over the hills, David is going to have to flee again. But bear this in mind, my friends, from the human appreciation side of things. In those earlier years, David was a strapping young man before the Lord. At this point, David has reached at least his 60th year. At that point, he had a lot of vigor and he had a lot of energy. Now, he has been through one of the most traumatic periods in all of those 60 years of his life. And so Absalom rises up against David. David is going to have to begin those sad years, or sad days rather, of flight once again from the face of Absalom, his rebellious son. And again, there is no way of reading those grief-stricken days other than reading them against the Bible's own backdrop, which it itself spreads out for us, namely David's sin and David's transgression before the Lord. As I say, although David had received the full assurance of his sins forgiven with regards to their eternal condemnation, that does not mean that there were to be no and are no temporal consequences to sin where God chooses to send those temporal consequences. God is the eternal judge before whom each and every one of us must stand, and God is the moral governor of this present world in which we all live. And even when we are in Jesus Christ the Lord for the salvation of our souls, so that truly we shall never come into condemnation, at the same time, that does not mean that God, in all his moral government, may not choose to visit any of us with the fruits of any temporal sin that we might commit in this world. There is an overarching principle in the Word of God, namely, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if we sow to the flesh, then we shall reap to the flesh. As I've said, that harvest, that reaping, with regards to its very existence, whether God chooses to send a harvest, but with regards to its existence, with regards to its time, its manner, its duration, its severity, all of that is the prerogative of God. But where God chooses to exercise that prerogative, none can stay his hand or say, "What doest thou?" God has said in advance what would happen to David on account of his sin, and as all of those things begin to unfold, then God has already provided the backdrop for our understanding of those things. So then, we move on. Let me just say, those things that happen in David's life are very great, because David was very great. David is a pattern person in the Word of God. David is one who was used to say to us many, many things. And so the judgment for his sin is very, very great in those temporal matters. But at the same time, the lesson is clear to us all that God may send the fruit of our temporal sin in a temporal manner, but there is always the Lord's forgiveness to come before him and to know his blessing in our life. However, Absalom has now returned, and in those verses that we read from this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we have the beginnings of Absalom's revolt against his father David, and we have the beginnings also of David's flight. And those things occupy the next five chapters of the second book of Samuel. Well then, with regards to chapter 15 itself, we're going to look this morning at the beginning of Absalom's revolt that we're told about in the first 12 chapters. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the beginnings of David's flight. And with regards to Absalom's revolt, now there are two things that we can see in that. First of all, where we're given an insight into human nature in the raw. And then where we're given an illustration of that old serpent, the devil, with whom we have to contend in the course of our everyday life. And then with regards to the flight of David, we're told two things, or shown two things as well, namely, an insight again into human nature, but this time, very much from a positive point of view, and another illustration, but this time, of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he worked out our salvation at one particular point in his life. So we have Absalom's revolt with an insight into human nature and an illustration of the devil. We have the flight of David with an insight into human nature from the other angle and also an illustration, but this time of Jesus Christ the Savior. Right then, Absalom's revolt, and as I say, this insight into human nature and this illustration of that old serpent, the devil. Now, let me just give you that in the overall, first of all. You see, whatever else Absalom is for us on the pages of the Word of God, he is one of the great illustrative figures of the Word of God concerning that old serpent, the devil. Very simply, David was Israel's legitimate king. David was the Lord's anointed. David was the one whom God had raised up to sit upon the throne. And when Absalom sets out to usurp the throne of David and overthrow David and set up himself as ruler in the hearts and minds of those people, all that that does, my friends, is give us a tremendous picture of that great act of the old serpent, the devil, namely, which is to dethrone Jesus Christ the Lord in the hearts and minds of men and women, and to set himself up as supreme and the ruler of all in the hearts and minds of men and women. The Word of God tells us very simply, God is the King of all the earth, and unto God men and women are to render their thanksgiving and their praise and their service and their lives. And there is nothing that the devil loves to do continuously but draw men and women away from Jesus Christ the Lord and away from the sovereign reign and rule of Jesus Christ the Lord in their lives. From the very beginning, from before the beginning of this world, the Bible makes it very, very clear that the devil, that being, that angelic being, had one great intent in his heart and his mind, and it was, namely, to exalt his throne above the stars, it says in Isaiah, to sit upon the mount of the congregation, upon the gatherings of the people. And so when Absalom here, you see, sets his heart and his mind on the throne of King David, his father, all of the behavior of Absalom in that, the way that he does it, how he sets about doing it, all his schemes and all his subtleties, you have a tremendous picture of the devil, of that old serpent, the devil. He usurps the throne. He sets out to usurp the throne. The way that he does it, his wiles, his strategies, all of these things, you have a very clear illustration of the workings of that old serpent, the devil. But on top of that again, you have a tremendous insight into the workings of the human heart. And my friends, never ever set aside the workings of the human heart. You see, the devil sometimes can be a very handy character onto whom we can throw all our faults and all our failings, and many, many's a time. If we were to look to the workings of our own human heart, in a sense, the devil could become redundant. And you see, it's not just simply, my friends, that we have an illustration of that old serpent, the devil. We do have a tremendous insight into the fallen heart of men and women. And it becomes us to have a good look at the insight that God, the Holy Spirit, is pleased to give us in order that we might be able to set up our guard against the very things that are shown to us. Very simply, you see, my friends, that man Absalom's behavior is down to a total obsession with self. Self-aggrandishment, self-ambition, self-advancement, self-assertion. That's what runs through all the behavior of Absalom. Absalom was simply eaten up with self. And in all the pages of the Word of God, there is not a greater expose of the fallen heart of man with regards to its self-interest than there is in the life of that man, Absalom, written for us by the Holy Spirit of God, and written for us, says the Word of God, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You see, my friends, I'm sure I don't have to tell you this. Self is that which ruins lives, breaks up homes, destroys relationships, wrecks the churches of Jesus Christ where people have no control over their self. Self is that which lay at the bottom of the behavior of Judas Iscariot when he sold our Lord Jesus Christ for a measly 30 pieces of silver in order to retrieve something for those 3 years that he imagined he had been a disciple of Jesus Christ the Lord. Self is that which motivated Pontius Pilate to deliver Christ to be crucified when he knew, and in his own words, that there was nothing amiss in that man. You see, the great word that struck and broke the back with regards to Pontius Pilate was when the people cried out, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." And Pilate saw all his ambition for future progress in the Roman legions, and all his position and all his power fading away, and he delivered him up to be crucified. My friends, self is that which makes us incapable of rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. Self is a monster in the Word of God, and it's a monster that we should recognize and easily see. And when Absalom takes in hand to execute these devious schemes and plans to ascend the throne of his father David, self has first of all ascended the throne of Absalom's heart. You see, self is on the throne in Absalom's heart, else he would never have thought of sitting on the throne, the rightful throne of David his father. So we have on the one hand, indeed, an illustration of that old serpent, the devil, but we have on the other an insight into fallen human nature. And always understand both of those things together, because in a very real sense, they go so much hand in glove together on the pages of God's holy word. Right then. Let's just think of something of Absalom's behavior then. And there are two main parts. We'll probably spill over into the illustration, but mostly dealing with Absalom's behavior. And there are two main parts. First of all, in the first six verses, you have the preparations for the takeover that he has in his heart and his mind. And then in verses 7 to 12, you have the proclaiming of that takeover as he goes up to Hebron. Now, with regards to the preparations for that takeover, they are absolutely classical, my friends, with regards to the human nature, the fallen heart of men and women. Verse 1. And it came to pass after this, that is, he's back now in the land of Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem again. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Preparation. It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And what you have in these first six verses, in fact, is this, my friends. You have Absalom preparing himself with great physical presence and with great pastoral concern. You see, when he prepared those chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him, what he was doing in the jargon of our day was this. He was taking on a high profile for himself. You see, he was going to present himself with a tremendous degree of power and authority that every eye could see and every heart could behold. He's probably harking back to the glory days of Saul, because that was the kind of thing that Saul liked to do. Show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them, the Lord said to Samuel. And he shall take your sons to run before his chariots. Now, you read the pages of the Word of God. David never ever did that kind of thing, my friends. And no doubt now that David was 60 years old and a lot more experienced in his life before the Lord his God, he was hardly likely to do that kind of thing now, but Absalom was of a different stamp altogether from his father. And so he began to get all of these chariots and all of these horses and the 50 men to run before his own chariot. And of course, when he did that, he had a very real purpose in doing that. Simply this, that as he thundered out through the gates of Jerusalem and traversed the countryside in that manner, the people were going to say, now there's a king. There's a real king. That's the kind of king that we should have in the nation of Israel. This indeed is the manner of the king that should reign over us. And very simply, what he was doing was taking on that high profile, as I say, that high profile of all authority, all presence, so that everyone would see in that great physical presence what a blessing it would be to have a man like Absalom to look after us and protect us and guard us from all our enemies. Now, isn't that the devil to a T? The devil, my friends, will always come at people displaying himself in his presence, in his power and in his authority and in his ability to do everything for us that no one else could ever do for us. Now, don't overlook that tactic, because it was used by the devil with none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. Remember in the temptation, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Absalom, my friends, was simply indicating to those people that if he were king, then what a glorious, blessed people they would do with such a one as Absalom as their king. As he makes his preparations, my friends, all of those preparations involve this great presentation of authority and power, physical presence before those people. An illustration of the devil, but an insight into human nature, an insight into the human heart, my friend, of any man or any woman. When that man or woman is intent on stealing the hearts of people, that's Absalom's crime, as we read together, stealing the hearts of people. You see, when that old self-ambition takes over, what usually happens is this, that a person likes to get into some position that draws eyes to see what a desirable kind of person that would be, what an admirable person that would be for the job. Now, don't get me wrong, but very simply to say this, there is a tightrope that God's people have to watch. They're walking off it continuously, and it stretches between two points. One, what we endeavor and intend to do for the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord, and what we are really doing for the glory of self. Now, those two things, my friends, I'm not saying this, that's the whole thrust of the Word of God concerning this old self that dwells within each and every one of us. There's not a more challenging portion on the pages of the Word of God than when Paul sends Timothy off to the Philippian church, and he's sending Timothy, he says, on account of one thing. He says, because I have no man like-minded who will care for your souls, because all seek their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ. Absalom, my friends, was seeking his own things. Absalom, be sure of this, he had neither loyalty to David nor love for the people of Israel. The people of Israel were ambition fodder for Absalom. And as he sets about making all of his preparations in order to fulfill his self-ambition, then he takes on that stance, you see, of drawing eyes to himself in admiration that if this man were king, then indeed we would have such a king as this man is showing himself to be. What about the other side of things? Absalom's great pastoral concern for the people of that day. Now, that's a legitimate use, because the kings of Israel, as the Word of God shows us, were pastors to the people of Israel in that sense. They looked to the good of all the affairs in people's lives. And you know, my friends, it's just absolutely classical, all that we're told about Absalom. You see, there may have been some that wouldn't have been over impressed by that particular stance that Absalom was taking in all his power. And so, of course, he had to show himself as another kind of man as well. So have a look. We'll read from verse 2 to verse 5, because it's all a piece. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called on to him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. What a caring soul was Absalom. What a caring soul. You see the picture, my friends? Drawn by the pen of the Holy Spirit of God. The way of the gate was simply the place of counsel or advice or judgment in any matters or any issues that people had in the land in those days. And so, very early in the morning, because he was a very assiduous chap, he was Absalom. Very early in the morning, he got up and he met the people as they were coming towards the gate. And he asked them about their matters and so on that they needed settled. And of course, they had all good matters. And if only he had been in the right position, he could have looked to their matters. Verse 3, and Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Isn't it a marvelous thing, my friends, when it says every man, every case that came and was expressed before Absalom was right. Everybody was a winner. Never once did he cross anybody. Tell me this. When did the devil last deflect you from a sin? When did the devil last tell you that some sin that you had committed was wrong? Unless he only wanted you to commit a greater one, of course. And Absalom, my friends, like anybody eaten up with self, isn't going to cross anybody. No, no. Prophesy unto us smooth things. And that's exactly what they did. And you see, my friends, when Absalom set about stealing the hearts of the people, as it says, then he not only took on that tremendous high profile of great authority, great presence, nobody like Absalom, but all this caring, he just drips with honey as he comes and tells all of these people, oh, that I was judge. Then I would make your case very, very clear in all its rightness. Not one of them had a bad case when it came to Absalom. My friends, when it comes to the buttering up of human nature by human nature, be sure of it. The question of rightness or wrongness never enters the picture. Never enters the picture. Oh, that I were judge. And with outstretched hands, he took the poor plaintiffs in his arms, and he fell on their neck and kissed them. I wonder what he really thought of those poor dupes. I wonder what he really thought of them, my friends. And as I've said, they were one thing in Absalom's eyes. They were ambition fodder for Absalom's own designs to take the place of authority and usurp King David from off his throne. You'll notice something very instructive and very telling in Absalom's behavior before the gate, and it's this. He never actually or never directly attacks the person of David. You see, that would have been too much too soon. All that he does, my friends, is so little doubts about David's administration and David's government. You see, your case could be heard, but the king hasn't deputed anybody. He hasn't made a prince. He hasn't made an assistant. Guess who the assistant was to be? But oh, he never attacked David. At this point, he was simply what Proverbs says, sowing discord. You know what Proverbs says, or God says in Proverbs, about abominations, abominable things? It says there are six things that are an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. Yea, seven, he says. Now, that's not an afterthought. And when it lists the six things that are an abomination to the Lord, then Solomon speaks about the top stone thing, and he says it's this. He said, he that sows discord among brethren. That is the abomination in the eyes of God. And Absalom at this point was simply sowing discord and abomination until the time of the takeover would come. And then, of course, he would strike. And that he does, of course, when he sets himself up and proclaims himself king over the nation in the city of Hebron. Now, let's look then at that part of the chapter as well. And again, simply to read through from verse 7, and then we'll pick up some of those individual points. Verse 7. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then will I serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. First and foremost, you see how he sets the whole thing in an atmosphere of religious piety. Verse 7. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vows which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Lying rascal. Lying rascal. And there are no greater lies, my friends, than the ones that draw in God Almighty for a carnal purpose in the carnal heart. Let me go and vow my vows at Hebron. That wasn't why he was going to Hebron, my friends. And quite possibly dear old David's heart maybe leaped a wee bit. At last, is this son of mine turning to God? No such thing. Lying rascal. And all that he was doing, my friends, was setting out to set himself up on a throne and using the name of God Almighty as a cloak to do his devious work. And don't think that the choice of Hebron is accidental or indiscriminate. You remember, when David was crowned over all Israel, wasn't David crowned at Hebron? You see? And then, of course, my friends, as he sends out those spies all around the land. Now, he says, when the signal comes, synchronize your watches, you see. D-Day is just about to come. And what about those 200 men that went with them? Isn't that an interesting, and again, instructive wee word? Verse 11. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. They thought Absalom was going up to pay a vow as well. They went in their simplicity, it says, and they knew nothing whatsoever about Absalom's intention. Peter speaks about poor souls like that in the churches of Jesus Christ. When he speaks about those who creep into the churches, bringing with them damnable heresies, false teachers. And he says this in his second epistle, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Not a vivid word. They're putting you on the shelves to sell you, he says. You don't know that, but they know that. That's the human heart, my friend. The human heart eaten up with ambition will bring in God and will care for none. for none at all. And then comes what you might call the icing on the cake in verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Ahithophel was the counselor in the nation of Israel. And my friends, when Absalom discovered that Ahithophel was on his side, he must have leaped 10 feet into the air with joy. Imagine having somebody like Ahithophel with me. There can be nothing but success in the takeover. I shall soon ascend the throne. Fearsome picture. Fearsome picture, my friend, of the human heart. And sad to say, of course, for a time, so it proved to be, as he stole the hearts of the people and led them away. Now, we must hurry on. Let me just mention a few things then that really set the devil before us by way of illustration. I was going to dwell on it for a bit, maybe safer that we don't, but religion. There is nothing that the devil uses more in all his devices in attempting to dethrone Jesus Christ than religion. You see, the Church of Christ, my friends, is constituted by one set of people in the pages of the Word of God, they that are born again of the Spirit of God. The Church of Jesus Christ had frontal attacks by the devil in those early days, and infiltration as well. But she withstood those frontal attacks from all the might and the power of Imperial Rome, and the devil couldn't thwart the Church of Jesus Christ for all his malice and all his attacks. Then came his great strategy. He decided to imitate the Church of Jesus Christ. And that man, Constantine, one of the Roman emperors, made a profession of faith. And in a word, he said, now, because I'm a Christian, all of my empire is Christians, and they're entered into the world. Nominal Christianity. Religiosity. And my friends, that bride of Christ then became nothing but a waxwork figure in the eyes of men and women. A damnable thing. Damnable thing, my friend. And let me say this. I have heard people saying that the Church of Rome is the devil's masterpiece. Amen. Half of the devil's masterpiece. The other half is nominal Protestantism. For it doesn't matter if you're a Romanist, a Protestant, a Hottentot, a Jew, a Muslim. It doesn't matter what you are. If you are not in Jesus Christ, you are out of Christ and damned forever and evermore. But can you think of anything that has more allured people away from bowing to the scepter of King Jesus than that impersonation of the Church of Jesus Christ? And then bear in mind that what Absalom does here, you see, is very simply the overall workings of the devil to draw men and women to himself. Now remember, these were David's subjects. You want to hold to the parable. As far as unconverted people are concerned, in a very real sense, the devil has struck his blow. But you see, there's always that allurement by the devil of the people of God to get us away from Christ. And one of the ways that he does that is by constantly setting before the people of God that which would allure them. The things of this present evil world. Now, take good heed of that wee adjective in there. That present evil world. And that which John the Apostle really sums up when he says, it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Absalom, my friends, illustrative of the devil, you see what he does. When he comes forth there, and you know, he was a tremendous looking character. You read earlier on. He used to cut his hair once a year. And the weight of his hair when he wed, it was outstanding. He was a strike. In all the land of Israel, it says, there was none like Absalom. Striking figure. The lust of the flesh, you see, as they went after that striking figure. As he rode out in all of those chariots, the lust of the eyes. As they came with all their cases, and he said to him, you're right, that's the pride of life. There is nothing that sums up the pride of life than the thought that we're always right. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And all of those things absolutely constituted in that man Absalom as he illustrates that old serpent, the devil, for us. And sad to say then, as those things were presented before those people in that man, then their hearts were drawn away after that man. That final verse of the first part, verse 6, really says it all. And on this manner, that is, with all these devices and schemes, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. It was a sin, because when the Bible says thou shalt not steal, it doesn't mean just money or possessions. It means anything that doesn't belong to you. And the hearts of those people didn't belong to Absalom. They belonged to David on that natural level. And he stole their hearts. And there's an old writer, my friends, that puts a very strong word of application to any of us concerning those men whose hearts Absalom stole. Now listen, what had you done? What had you done had you been one of those men of Israel whose hearts Absalom was seeking to divorce from David? The answer to that question would have turned entirely on one thing, namely, was your heart satisfied with David? A tremendous word. Would David have stolen your heart? Absalom have stolen your heart or my heart? That question is answered by one thing. Would you or I have been well satisfied enough with David as king? And my friends, the devil will always find it extremely difficult to steal away the hearts of anyone who is satisfied with Jesus Christ. See, those people could have looked at David and been well enough satisfied. Even taken in the negative. All right, David was only human. David had sinned drastically. But what about all the positive things? There had never been a king, nor never would be a king in Israel like David. Surely they should have been satisfied with David, even allowing for the sin of David's life. But for us, my friends, there are no negatives. No negatives whatsoever. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Didn't that man Pontius Pilate have to say, I find no fault in the man? My friends, if ever we would set up a barrier against the devil, the barrier that we will set up against the devil is lifting up Jesus Christ in our estimation as all sufficient and all satisfying to our hearts and our souls forever and forevermore. Remember what Paul says to the Colossians? He says, as ye have therefore received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk ye in him, because ye are complete in him. We need nothing else but Christ, my friends. Saying to those Colossians, you don't need Jewish ceremonies. You don't need the philosophies of this world. You are complete in Jesus Christ, your Savior. As we go on in our battles with the old serpent, the devil, going to fight him in our own strength, what a piece of heretical nonsense. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we go forth in Christ alone and in Christ forever. And in glory, doesn't David himself sum it all up when he says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You see, all our satisfaction is in Christ. And it's dissatisfied Christians that want all kinds of gimmicks and things. My friends, be satisfied with Jesus. You remember what old Mr. Tozer said once? He said, it's a terrible thing when a church has a struggle to exist where the only attraction is God. Is it not a terrible thing? Well, my friend, you turn your eyes to Jesus Christ, and you need no king but Jesus Christ. And you need none to sit on the throne of your heart but Jesus Christ alone. Thou, Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Next time we'll turn to the positive. But take the lessons now for our hearts and with regards to the devil, but concerning both, lift up Christ and be well satisfied.